This morning we want to continue with 1 John. And we come at Christmas time, and when we think of Christmas time, we think of a whole variety of things, and the media would like us to think of shopping. And hey, this is our chance to help the economy, to solve the nation's woes, and you see all kinds of ads every week in the paper and in the mail, and I'm sure you're inundated with all these different ads. Have you ever wondered what you can believe? You know, you see a lot of ads with a lot of claims, especially those as seen on TV products. This will solve all kinds of things. I just have a couple pictures that I want to show regarding truth in advertising and the truth in advertising law. Let's look at a couple of these if we can see them. Here's an ad for a never flat basketball. And it's flat. Okay, less wrinkles and only minutes. I don't know if you can see that. Don't believe that. And I'm not real sure why you'd want to go from before to after. But here's a good one. Rescue Remedy Spray. A couple sprays. You can't read it there. A couple sprays will relieve all your stress. Sign me up. Energizer Bunny. It keeps going and going and going if you put 12D batteries in it a day. They don't tell you that part. This place is honest. I appreciate this. Truth in advertising. I hope you can read this one. Old Navy Kids and Baby Sale. 25% off. They are making adoption accessible to all. And then finally, one city, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Wow. Truth in advertising. That is obviously not true. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here this morning and we wouldn't be seeing the work of God in our lives and in our community. But how do we know what's true? How do we know when claims a product makes are true? I mean, I was reading through as I was looking, and when Pepsi-Cola first came out, its big thing was it's wholesome and light. Can help you lose weight. Or corn syrup on toast for breakfast is yummy and energizing. All kinds of different things. But how do we know? And that's really the question that John is addressing with the churches that he's addressing. Not so much in advertising, but in personal advertising. We have people here that are claiming to be believers, that are claiming to know God, and so that's what they're saying, that's what they're advertising, but is it true? Is it true? Do their lives match that? And how do we know that it's true? And for the last couple weeks, we've looked at three different claims, three different ways of dealing with the sin issue. How do we, as creatures that have sin natures, draw close to a God who is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all? And John went through and systematically took some of the objections that the false teachers were saying, sin doesn't matter, I have no sin, in fact, I've never sinned, and he took those and he broke those apart and said, no, let's be honest here, we've all sinned. We confess our sins to the Lord, we come to Him, and He can work in our lives because of His work on the cross. In 1 John chapter 2, our text for today, we continue with that thought, except instead of the negative, instead of the side of, well, we're going to refute these claims, John now is saying, well, how do you know? How do you know if you know God? How do you know if you're a believer? How do you know if God has come into your life and changed you and that you have salvation? And that's a key issue for a church where the people that are the false teachers are saying you can't know. Actually, knowledge is sort of a mystery that we have and you don't. But if you get enough of it, you might be okay. And so they were presenting this idea that you can't know that you're saved. That you can't know that you've been adopted. And it's a pertinent question today. When someone accepts Christ, how do they know they're a Christian? How do they know? And is it some sort of feeling that we have? Is it some sort of change in look? Because you look in the mirror and there's no change. Sometimes in countenance, but no physical change. And so the false teachers were saying you can never know. And it was a form of control. a form of, if we can't know, then we always have to rely on those teachers. We always have to come back to them. You can never be sure that you're saved. You can never have assurance of salvation. And that was a way to motivate people. But it just isn't God's way. And so John begins to expand on what it means to know that we are saved. What it means to know that we have salvation, to know that we've been adopted, knowing that we won't be unadopted. That when we're part of a family, we're part of a family. And John says, let's look at some tests. Let's look at some tests in the lab of life. Let's look at some different elements that you can look at your life and you can say, I know. I know because of these things. And John, in typical fashion, is very black and white. And he presents it as you either are or you aren't, and that is true. But the danger is we don't want to take these tests and create sort of a checklist. And we'll talk about that as we look at today's test. So John says, let's take some things about life. Let's add it to the beaker, add a little bit of solution, add a little heat to the bottom, and let's see what the experiment results in. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 3. First John chapter 2, verse 3. And as John begins a series of tests, this morning we're only going to look at the first one. As John begins a series of tests, one of his assertions is that Christianity is more than just words. Christianity is more than just saying I'm a Christian. Christianity is more than just a little prayer that we repeat after someone to get our fire insurance. Christianity is more than that, and true Christianity will always do some things in our lives. That if those things aren't there, then true Christianity isn't there. And so this is actually a very sobering section. And as we go through these tests in the several weeks to come, it's an issue of, am I saved? Am I a Christian? Do I have these fruit? Do I know God in the way that God wants to be known? Let's read verses 3 through 6 this morning. We're just going to take a few verses, and it's the first test. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, as we come to Your word this morning, as we look at these four verses, may You challenge our hearts. And right now, we as Your family open our hearts to be challenged. Invite Your Holy Spirit to convict. Invite Your Holy Spirit to reveal. In Your name, amen. So how can we know? The first verse in verse 3 there starts by giving this assertion that the first test or the first evidence of true Christianity is obedience. The true evidence of the first evidence of knowing God is obedience. If we read in verse 3, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. We know that we know. So, you know, we could go on with that. We know that we know that we know that we... But it's these two words that John is doing this play on words. We know that we know. And there's a couple things we get right from the start out of this. We know that we can know. We know that we can know. And John starts by... And he will keep using this phrase, we know. But his premise is that we can know that we are saved. We can know that we are children of God. I have talked with people that live in constant fear. Constant fear of, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm really saved. And so you keep trying to do things and you keep trying to earn favor a little bit more. And it is not the way God intended a relationship with Him to look. And John knows this. And so he starts by affirming, we can know. And that doesn't become a license for sin, as he's going to explain. It doesn't become this excuse for not living for God. It becomes a way to deepen our relationship with God. We can know this. And so he starts with "we know." And the word for "know" there that is used there and throughout the whole thing is this idea of to perceive or to understand deeply. And so it's not just a casual knowledge, but more of an experiential knowledge. A way of knowing for sure. And it was in direct conflict with the Gnostic heresy, which comes from the same word, gnoskomen, of to know. And they were saying that you can't know except for this mysterious knowledge. And John is saying, no, we can know. Literally, it's by this we can be sure. By this we can be sure. So why is knowing important? Why is knowing we're part of a family important? How important to you was it growing up that you knew that you were accepted in your home? What difference did that make to the relationships in your home? And sometimes it's hard to picture that, but it's like trip and fall. Imagine if you didn't know that you belonged to that family. Imagine if you came home and your parents had moved. Or just changed the lock. And we laugh about it, but that fear and that uncertainty halts development, it halts growth, it halts relationship. Knowing is important. It was directly important with the false teachers that were using an insecurity for their benefit. Knowing is important. We would never tell our kids that we might disown them. Not seriously, at least. Maybe in jest. Maybe in a moment of frustration. But that is how Christ wants his family to behave. We know that we are his sons and daughters. And that knowledge leads to a much deeper relationship and leads to a much deeper obedience. And so the first thing that John asserts in verse 3, and he's going to the rest of the book, he does again in verse 6, is we can know. The second thing we get out of that first phrase, we know that we have come to know him. And the second part of that is we can know God. And he's not saying that we can know everything about God. We can never know everything about God. He is incomprehensible. But we can know God, and when this word for know is used when on interpersonal relationships, it has the idea of not only to perceive, but to know intimately. To know intimately, to be in relationship with. It's the same word that is often used for a husband and wife. And John says, we know, we can know, but that we have come to know God, an action that existed in the past and has continuing implications. We have an ongoing relationship with Christ, and we can have that relationship. So many times we forget that walking with Christ is a relationship, because it doesn't always feel that way. You can't see him sitting there. And we shouldn't make an image of him sitting there. And so we say, well, can I really know him? And John says, you can know him. You can know his character. You can follow his commands. We can move beyond an academic knowledge of Christ, because the word he's using here is much more than an academic knowledge. And if that's all we have, then that is a dry, shallow shell of Christianity. And not the type of relationship God desires. So just by way of foundational thoughts, we can know that we know God, and we can know God. And those are two important foundations that John is going to build on throughout the rest of the book. The last part of verse 3 is we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And so John begins to elaborate on the evidences. Okay, we can know, and it's not just this this light knowledge that, oh, I said a prayer and I'm saved. But John says, no, true Christianity does something in your life. So let's test what it does. That's how we'll know. That's how we'll know. And the first evidence, the first test is obedience. This morning, as we move through these verses, I'd like to look at just four principles of obedience. Four things that help us understand what a knowing obedience looks like. What does it mean to obey a God that we know? Because it's a much deeper concept and a much richer concept than just following a list of commands. So the first aspect of obedience that knowing obedience represents is knowing God leads to obedience that is more than rule following. That is more than rule following. It's more than a strict adherence to the law. Now, should we obey His commands? Should we follow the law? Should we follow His instructions? Absolutely. When we say that it's more than that, it doesn't negate that it's obedience is following what He says, but it's adding to that. And one of the ways we know that, and this gets into, again, a word study of obey and the word that John is using for obey there in verse 3. If we obey His commands, and the word there literally means to keep or to guard. And there's other words that could have been used for just the strict adherence, but it's the idea of watching out for and anxiously looking and finding a way to obey and to follow the law and desiring to follow. Desiring to follow. And when we say knowing God leads to obedience, that can be a nasty word in many places. You mean we should obey? There's a whole movement that is trying to take obedience out of the picture or make obedience dependent on my own personal interpretation of God and my own personal relationship with God. And obedience has become this nasty word, and people will say things like, well, don't suffocate me with all these rules. Don't take the joy out of Christianity. So we should just live like we want, which John already addressed in the last section. So many times I talk with people that have had bad experiences with Christians and with churches, because it's easy for churches to abuse this and to give a list of commands and say, you must obey or you're out. I was reading a story of a woman that was kicked out of a church because she wouldn't quit her job and stay home with her elementary age children. A single mom. And irregardless of views on education and what is healthy, I strongly believe if a parent can be home with the kids, that's the best. Is that a command that someone should be kicked out of a church over? And so you have hurt people all over the place that hear the word obedience and they cringe and the hairs on the back of their neck stand up and don't talk to me about that. Don't get all legalistic. But God's Word says if we know Christ, we will obey Him. There's no way around it. There's no way to justify that away. Obedience is part of the equation. And it's not a nasty word. Not the way God intends it. See, knowing God leads to an obedience that is more than rule following. It's this idea, like I said, of guarding, of keeping, of protecting, a zealous desire to follow God. Another thing that we know it doesn't mean perfection. Some have taken verses like this and said, oh man, I sinned today. I'm not a Christian. It's not what it's saying. John just got finished with three times saying, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. It's because of the cross you are forgiven. In fact, if you say you are without sin, you're a liar. So I'm pretty sure John isn't saying perfection here, since it's the very next paragraph. But he's saying it includes a heart that is desiring of obedience. It's forming our lives. It's keeping it and seeking after it and forming our lives on the desire to be obedient in the context of relationship. The last word of the verse, if we obey His commands, These are all the instructions that God gave to believers, that Jesus gave. This is His Word. He's going to use His Word interchangeably a little later in the passage. This is His Word. One other note as we talk about obedience. John is talking to believers here. Obedience was not a precursor or not a condition for salvation. He's talking to people that have already been saved and saying the salvation comes first, the obedience through sanctification comes second. So he's not promoting a salvation by works theology here. He's saying you know that you have come to know Him. This is something that has already happened if you obey now. But knowing God and knowing obedience is an obedience that goes far beyond a strict adherence to the rules. It's a desire to follow. It's a heart that follows. And I'm challenged sometimes to say, why do I obey? Why do I obey? Or what do I consider obedience? Is it simply doing the least amount that I have to do? Or is it a heart that follows God so deeply that I'm willing to go way above and beyond? Moving on to verse 4, we see another aspect of the obedience John is talking about. As in verses 3 through 6, you'll see him start with the positive, and then in verse 4 he goes to a negative example, and then 5 and 6 comes back to a positive example. But verse 4, he's countering claims again. The man who says, I know Him. There's our truth in advertising again. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And catch what John says about obedience. He doesn't say, the man who says, I know Him, but does what he's been instructed not to do, although we shouldn't do what we've been instructed not to do. He's wording this in the proactive, saying he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And so the second aspect of obedience that we see here is that knowing God leads to an obedience that is proactive. It includes what we should do, not just what we shouldn't do. When we think of disobedience, we think of breaking God's law, right? Some sort of sin. Some sort of, you know, I've been unfaithful, or I've lied, or I've murdered, or I've stolen, or something like that. We think of the Ten Commandments, and we think of all these do nots. But John here is specifically wording this to include all the do's. All of the things that we should do, and saying obedience includes all of those things. It includes loving one another. It includes loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It includes worship. It includes discipling. It includes reaching out. Those are the positive commands Christ gave. Obedience includes doing what we should do. It's proactive. In James chapter 4, verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. And so the obedience that John is saying is an evidence of true Christianity is not just being scared of sinning, it's being proactive and saying, how can I serve God? How can I follow God? What does He want me to do today? Waking up tomorrow morning on Monday morning and saying, how does God want me to show His glory today? Who does He want me to share with? How does He want me to live today? Who does He want me to encourage? How does He want me to love? Those are obedience issues. And those bring a richness to obedience that is far more than some list that we have to be scared of not meeting. John's assessment in verse 4 there of the person that says, I know him but does not do what he commands, is that he is a liar and the truth is not in him. thinking back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He is a liar and the truth is not in him, because he's falsely advertising a relationship with Christ. And his actions don't match it. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Do what it says. And if we don't do what it says to do, we are deceiving ourselves and we are lying. One grandmother used to say to her children, "Children, it don't matter how high you jump or how loud you shout, it's what you do when you come down that really matters." And her point was, talking about it or looking impressive wasn't what counts, it's what we do. It's what we do. And in our faith, it's not about coming on Sundays. It's not about just doing those things that make us look good. It's about a heart that desires to do what God's heart desires. The questions that we ask when we think of obedience that is proactive is, do I delight in His commands? Do I desire His will? Do I desire His will? Not am I breaking any commands, but do I desire what He desires? So a knowing God leads to an obedience that is much more than a list. It leads to an obedience that is proactive. Then in verse 5, we see that knowing God leads to an obedience that is motivated out of a heart for love. A heart of love. And John here begins to address motivations for obedience. There's all kinds of reasons we obey. There's all kinds of reasons kids obey their parents. But John says the reason that we should obey God is one of love. Let's look at verse 5. "But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him." And we'll stop there. That period in the NIV is probably correct, as the next phrase goes with verse 6. "But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him." And we have this description that an obedience somehow completes the love of God. And there's all kinds of different ways that you can interpret, actually three different ways you can interpret the love of God. The wording there can mean, in English, it's ambiguous. I can say the love of God and refer to God's love for me, right? But I can also say the love of God and refer to my love for God. If I say the love of Dr. Pepper, you won't think for a minute that means Dr. Pepper loves me. You all know me well enough to know that that's part of me and I love Dr. Pepper. And so we use the same words in English to mean both. And as we look at the context and we look at where John's going, this most likely means our love for God. That as we obey God, it completes our love for God. It somehow fulfills our love for God. And he's referring to motivation here. He's referring to obedience that comes because I love God, because I'm loyal to God, because I have a relationship with God, as opposed to fear for God or fear of God. Or fear that I'll be punished. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." If you love me, you will obey my command. And we cannot separate love from obedience. Because the goal here is obedience out of love. Now there are times that we don't feel a lot of love for God. That we don't feel close to Him. And we should still obey. And that's where that's okay that the fear comes in. But the goal is an obedience out of love. The idea of made complete is that of being of ongoing fulfillment or mature. And as we obey God, we show our love for Him in ways that we cannot show any other way. just like as we get older and we are able to make our own decisions, when we choose to follow our parents and obey them, it shows love. And the same is true with God. There's a couple of things that about a heart of love here that we see. When obedience is out of love, it is a lifestyle. When obedience is out of love, it is a lifestyle. Obeys is in the present, it's continuing. We're fulfilling our love, and it's just part of what we do. Obedience out of love is not an isolated instance, and then we hate obeying another time. I want to obey. It's continual. Charles Studd was a missionary on three continents, started Heart of Africa missions. And one day one of his friends was passing his house early in the morning and saw a light on. So he stopped in. He said, "What are you doing up so early?" And Charles Studd replied, "Jesus said, 'If you love me, keep my commandments.' So I'm searching the Bible to see if there are any I'm not keeping." Talk about a passion to love Christ. To say, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and so I'm going to find out. I love him so much that I want to make sure I'm keeping his commandments. Do we have that kind of passion? Do we have that kind of love? See, there's different stages of obedience. And if you think through a child goes through different stages of obedience. At first, they obey because they have to. And it's motivated by fear, usually, a fear of punishment, a fear of some sort of adverse reaction, of pain. And so we can obey because we have to. But that's not a lot of relationship. As a child gets over, we start positively putting a carrot in front of them. If you obey, you get this. Or if you obey, you get this. At work, you obey because there's this carrot in front of you, right? It's called a paycheck. And if I don't obey, I don't get a paycheck. And so the second category of obedience is we obey because we need to. And it's very personal. I have some sort of personal gain. And so we can obey because we have to. We can obey because we need to. But then the third category, and prayerfully, as your kids get older, and those of you that have kids that are leaving home and starting their own families, and they follow your values, it is now because they want to. And the third category of obedience is we obey because we want to. And that is the category that has the richness of relationship. That is the category that changes it from fear of punishment to now an obedience out of love. And that is the goal that God strives for. That should be the goal of parenting too. As we move our kids through those stages. And prayerfully then they obey because they want to as they reach young adulthood. Because that shows relationship. But so many times, and we know this in life, if you try to enforce obedience through because they have to, and because of fear of punishment, that only works so long. That won't work on your 25-year-old. And in business, as we look at management styles, it won't work in business. It has about a 6-month lifespan that a manager can lead out of fear and out of harshness and out of directness. And it has about 6 months, and then that's ineffective. People might still do it to get a paycheck, but long-term, it's a very poor way to run a company. Some of you are dealing with that as your company's downsize and you're changing cultures in the company. Well, the same is true in our spiritual lives. If we just obey because we are trying to avoid punishment, we will never have a kind of relationship with our dad, our Heavenly Father, that he wants and desires. Obedience is out of love, and it's a lifestyle. When obedience is about love, it is also not a list, and we've also mentioned that, but it's about pleasing God. Finally, as we look at the last verse and a half, starting at the middle of verse 5, this is how we know we are in Him. There's that word again. We can know. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And so we see the fourth principle of a knowing obedience is that knowing God leads to obedience that imitates Christ. Knowing God leads to an obedience that imitates Christ. And that implies we have to know Christ, that we dig into His life, that we find out His character, we find out who He is. And as John comes back to knowing, he's using a phrase that he uses all over the place, in Him. In Him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him. And he's talking about an abiding. In John 15, the section where he's talking about abiding in Christ and that He is the vine and we are the branches, it's the same idea. Living in Christ is this life of dependence, of relationship. One author wrote, to exist in God or to abide in Him suggests an intensely personal knowledge of God. It presupposes an intimate and committed relationship with Him through Jesus, which is both permanent and continuous. Amen. Obedience is being in Christ. It's abiding with Him. It's patterning our lives after Him. It's beyond a simple list we follow, but saying, how can I be like Christ? John here might be thinking of being in the upper room and Jesus pulling His robes together in the pan of water and starting to wash His feet. He may be thinking, that's following the example of Christ. We know later in 1 John, and we'll look at this next week, that he's thinking about the sacrifice that Jesus gave His life. And that's part of obedience, is having that heart. You see, it's about having the heart of Christ. It's about loving what He loves, hating what He hates. That's why I'm so thrilled about the response for Saturday's Christmas project, because the heart of Christ is to save the lost. And we're imitating Him. We're patterning after Him when we work to make our hearts the same thing. John Bunyan wrote, wherever I have seen the print of His shoe in the earth, there have I coveted to put mine also. Let me read that again. I love it. Wherever I have seen the print of His shoe in the earth, there have I coveted to put mine also. See, obedience isn't a nasty word. It's about relationship with Christ and loving what He loves. Wanting what He wants. Desiring to be like Him. And there's a circle with obedience. Just how obedience works that we see here, that we see John begin to illustrate as he ties obedience with love and with knowing God. And it's this spiral that deepens, and the more that I obey, or actually the more that I love, the more I obey. Makes sense? The more I love God and want a relationship with Him, the more I will naturally obey. The more that I obey, the more that I know Him and trust Him, because I see that His commands are true. I see that they protect me. I see that they watch out for me. I'm deepening in my heart for Him. The more that I know and trust Him, the more that I love Him. And then the more that I love Him, the more I obey. And it's this circle that represents our walk with Christ. And you can start anywhere on there. It may start with obedience. It may start with love. It may start with knowing Christ. But John is saying the first test, the first evidence of true Christianity, that we can know that we are Christians, that we can know we are believers, is obedience. Not a legalistic obedience, but a knowing obedience. I'd like to end by just reading part of Luke chapter 2. Familiar story. But especially catch the end of it, Mary's heart of obedience. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." And then listen to this heart of obedience. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. "May it be to me as you have said." Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would challenge us to know you, to evaluate our Christianity and say, is this a Christianity that is evidenced by obedience? Because a true Christianity, a true walk with you, will always be evidenced by obedience. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to do greater and greater and deeper things that signify that obedience. And Lord, when we mess up, may we come to you and confess, because that is obedience. And that is becoming clean and becoming light again. Lord, may we know that we know you, because we are a people that obey you. That obey you out of love and a heart that is deeply devoted to you. In your precious name.